I was reminded when Todd made the announcement, the proverb, when he mentioned that the young people were going out to bring food to some of the folks who are in need. In Proverbs 19, it says, in verse 17, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will be paid him again." I often wonder what it means. Pretty simple in a lot of ways, but when you lend to the Lord, I remember a story that an old brother once said. There was a little boy swinging in a swing next to the house where some Christians were sitting, and this swing broke and fell to the ground, and the little boy broke his arm. And so the old gent next door said, "Come over here, little boy, and we'll help you." Well, that doesn't make any sense. We need to go to where people in need are and help them there. A lot of people never come to a church, and that's why we do what we do, and we reach out to people like this who are in need. Thank God that there are people like Downtown Mission and this place on Pelissier Street where there are people who are willing to give themselves, and we can be fellow helpers in the gospel when we share that. I think it's a tremendous thing. It's a good thing for our young people. Last time, turn with me to Matthew 24. Last time I spoke, I was supposed to speak a few more weeks, few weeks later, and I said in a couple of weeks I'd share some things with regard to the signs of the times. We spoke on the rapture of the church, and but Peter Kelton and I had to switch. He could take certain weeks, and I couldn't, and so I'm pretty much available all the time, so we switched. So those 2 weeks turned out to be about three or four, I can't remember. That's what I'd like to try and share with you today. Something about maybe the times in which we live. I don't know how this is all going to develop, because I've been spending a lot of time looking at the prophetic word over the past years, and I'm enjoying it thoroughly. It's a huge subject, so I only have 35 minutes. And it probably, well, I can't do it in 35 minutes, so I'm going to have to skim. Let's just read some verses in Matthew 24, and we need to remember, I'm really kind of zeroing in on the questions that the disciples are asking Jesus, and he talked about the temple that was going to be become desolate, and the temple was going to be torn down. They didn't understand these things, and so they're asking Jesus some questions. And it's relevant, although I don't get into the real teaching of this, because it's pretty deep chapter in a lot of ways, but it's all Jewish. We need to keep that in our mind. Nothing in this chapter refers to the church, of which we are a part, but it's still very, very important teaching. So Jesus, in the verse of Matthew 24, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, which he said in earlier verse was going to become desolate. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then Jesus gives them some answers, not particularly to the questions that they ask, because in the scheme of things, their minds were somewhere else. They were expecting the kingdom to come. And so Jesus answers them accordingly, because he knew their hearts. Recently I heard a story. I got to tell you this, because it relates a little bit. There were a couple of pastors in Northern Ireland, and they both had churches, and they were across the street from each other. And one day, one of the pastors' name was Sean, and the other's name was Patrick. And one day, they could be seen on pounding this sign into the ground, and it said, "Der end is near. Turn yourself around. Now, afore it is too late." And as a vehicle sped by, the driver leans out the window, rolls it down, and yells, "Leave people alone. "You Irish religious nutters, we don't need your lectures." And then from the next curve around the road from where the churches were located, they heard screeching tires and a big splash. And shaking his head, Patrick says to Sean, "That's the third one since this morning." "Yeah," Pastor Sean agrees. Then he asks, "Do you think maybe the sign should just say, 'Bridge out'?" Well, that wasn't a good sign, was it? It was not a dependable sign. And so what we need when we consider the signs of the times are dependable signs. Signs are important. They warn us and they inform us, don't they? But what about the signs of the times? I believe that these are, as far as the Bible is concerned, these are visible events that point to something beyond themselves. And they help us to know what to look for. And they help us to know what to pay attention to. Now we know, as I mentioned last time, that when we spoke about the Lord's coming for his church, which we refer to as the rapture, we read 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14, where Jesus promises that he's going to come back. And by the way, we often refer to the Lord's coming back for the church as the second coming. That really isn't the second coming. We refer to it because he came once into the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's coming a second time at the end of the tribulation when he will be visible to the world. But when he comes in the air to receive the church to himself, that really isn't his second coming, although it sort of is. But at any rate, there are no signs, really, that we can look for with regard to the rapture of the church. We say that the coming of Lord Jesus in that sense is imminent. It could happen at any time. So the signs that we look for, sort of, and look at, I should say, are signs of the period that follows the rapture of the church. Because when Jesus comes again for us, who are believers, and for the church, that's going to initiate what happens after that, the tribulation and the millennium and so on. And so I believe, and I believe many, all of us believe that, you know, the Lord's not going to just come and the tribulation is going to begin. Well, that's going to happen, but there's a transition period. And we can begin to see already that there are some of these signs that are becoming visible to us. So when we read and study Bible prophecy, we learn about what to look for, and we also are informed as to what's coming. God has his plans and purposes for the ages. He's had these plans long before we can even think about in an eternity past. I don't know how you think about things in an eternity past, nor do I know how to think about eternity to come, because eternity is totally beyond our grasp. We think of everything in terms of time. But God has had these plans for the ages for all eternity, and he's in his own time carrying them out year by year by year. And here in Matthew 24, after giving the disciples some main signs, he concludes the parable with the example of a fig tree. And he says, you know, learn from it. When we see, for example, the branch beginning to bud, and then we see the bud turn to the flower and so on, and then the fruit comes, we know that summer is near. We know that someday we're going to get rid of all this ice and snow, hopefully soon. Lil and I are going to get rid of it in a couple of weeks, and we're going south. But we see certain signs of times, and we know that, you know, this will pass, and spring will come, and then summer will come. So we see signs, and we look at them. In the same way, Jesus says, when you see all these things, you can know that my return is near. Now, I'm only going to look at one sign with you today, besides hopefully getting into a few other things along those lines. But there are five basic signs of the times according to the prophetic word of God. I think I'm fairly correct in saying that as far as I can see. There might be more, but as far as five basic headings that we can look at and think about. The first one is the regathering of the Jewish people. I mean, that's clear from the scripture. God is not finished with Israel. They have disobeyed him. He scattered them as he promised. They went into captivity and all of these things that the Bible teaches us about. And some of these prophecies, when you study them in the Word of God, they're absolutely amazing because, I mean, the things that God tells us, they come true 100%. And I was always amazed not long ago when we studied the book of Isaiah and when the prophecy of Isaiah talked about Israel going into captivity under the Babylonians. 70 years, God said. And so it was. But the neat thing was, way before they ever even went into captivity, God also told them that they were going to be delivered by the Assyrians, and not only that, he told them that they would be delivered by a king whose name was Cyrus. Cyrus wasn't even born yet. And when you look at, a couple of years ago in Florida, I examined a whole lot of the prophecies with the help of another book. It's amazing. It's amazing the accuracy of these prophecies of God. We can depend upon them. They're not like that sign we looked at and talked about. It's not dependable at all. In fact, it was erroneous. We can depend upon the signs that God gives us. So one of the first basic signs is the regathering of the Jewish people. And I would like to give you a little something that I read and put together that really is something that we can look at today. Some of our brethren who've lived before us have always used to instruct us as young people, don't look for signs, but you can look at them in the light of the Word of God. That's one of the first basic signs of the end times. Keep your eyes on Israel. And then the surging apostasy is a second sign. We see that already today. And then the coming Middle East crisis. Middle East burning. There are books today on that whole subject. The whole world clamors for peace in the East. And it's never been so terrible. Then the fourth sign is the reuniting of the Roman Empire. Look at what's happening in the reuniting of the Roman Empire with the ten countries coming together. They aren't there. But I still remember years ago, everybody was so excited when there were six countries that were coming to them, then seven, and then 10, and then 20, and then 23, and so on. So you try and interpret all of this, but that's happening. That's still happening. The euro. But the other thing that's interesting is globalism with all of its technology. I often used to wonder, how in the world will the Antichrist communicate all over the world? Well, that's coming. I mean, with the technology today, and in the other thing is, when we come to the tribulation, the world isn't going to be as big as it is now. If you read through the scriptures during the tribulation time, a whole lot of people are going to be destroyed. And in fact, God says in his word that if he didn't shorten those days, no one would be saved. And so there are terrible judgments coming. God says, appoint unto die. Man wants to die after this judgment. There are a lot of prophecies in the Bible and a lot of promises that God makes that are going to come absolutely true. Now, I want to just share with you because I was going to share this last time, but I didn't have time. And I want to do it at the outset. And that has to do with the signs, with the sign with regard to the regathering of Israel. It always bothers me when Christians speak out against the Jewish people, because the Jewish people were God's favorite people. And God had chosen them in his grace and his sovereignty to display the glories of his person and his mercy and his goodness and his grace and so on. And they failed miserably. And so God... And they, because of their disobedience, they failed, and God had to scatter them all over the world, and he's done that just as he said he would. But one of the signs that we can look at today is Israel, and I just want to point out a couple of facts. I had six pages on this as I studied with the help of some others who have gone into some of these details, and I'm not a history buff, so I have to depend on a lot of people who know their history. I often go to my wife. She's a history buff. We sometimes watch a radio program. What's the name of that? I forget now. She has all the answers, but I sit there like a dummy because I'm not a history buff. I have to admit that. I'm just a poor preacher. I heard a story last week, too, about poor preachers. A little boy came to the pastor and said, "Pastor, when I grow up, I'm going to give you lots of money." And the pastor said, "Well, son," he said, "that's so nice of you. Why do you say that?" He says, "Well, my daddy says you're the poorest preacher we ever had." So anyway, a lot of us are poor preachers. We do our best for Jesus. So anyway, one of the signs we can look at today are the Jews returning to the Promised Land. It began in a trickle in 1871. They're scattered all over the world. And in 1871, the Jews began to trickle back to their land, to Israel. And in 1881, there were 25,000 Jews that had settled there. That's what, 140 some years ago. By 1914, there were 80,000 Jews back in the land. In the beginning, in those beginning years, it was slow. And I make that point because you're going to see how rapidly that has changed. By 1939, 25 years later, when World War II broke out, there were 450,000 Jews back in the land. By 1948, there were 650,000 Jews back in the land. And on May 14th, 1998, and I remember this, because boy, did we ever get lambasted by preachers. They thought the Lord was going to come. They thought the tribulation was going to start because the Jews have now become a nation in 1948. Israel was established as a nation. And since that time, waves of Jewish people have returned. Now, one of the things that we always have to be careful of is that as we see certain signs developing and when we believe that these signs match up with some of the scriptures, we need to be careful that we don't try to interpret them and make them say something that they aren't. And all of these well-meaning brethren, we have a tendency to do the same thing, that have gone before us back in 1949 and 1950. We're so certain, and it's okay to be certain that the Lord is coming soon, because we believe he could come at any time for the church. But we got a lot of ministry on that look at what's happening. Israel has now become a nation. Well, that's been how long ago? 1948, 60 plus years ago, right? More than that. And yet, others have tried to take the number 666. I remember being with a group of Christians down in California, and they were trying to decide who the Antichrist was by taking 666 and twisting all the things around. And they came up with Henry Kissinger. And I sat there and I thought, how in the world do you do something like that? We need to be careful when we look at the signs and when we talk about them. But they're important for us to see because our hope is not to live here forever. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. And the older I get, the more I become interested in heaven. And I also know, as I study the Bible and I'm in good company, that we're not going through the tribulation. Jesus is coming for the church. And I could get onto that. That's such a wonderful subject. We may touch it if I have time. But in 2009, for the first time, there were more Jews in Israel than any other place on earth. God is doing that. God is orchestrating all of this to accomplish his purposes. And we need to watch that. There are more Jews in Israel today than any other place on earth. Today, there are about 5.5 million Jews back in the land, compared to 5 million in the U.S. The U.S. has the biggest concentration of Jewish people in all the world. And what has taken place from 25,000 to 5.5 million, for example, in the last, 140 50 years or whatever, is absolutely astounding. And it's astounding for a number of reasons. To me, anyway, who would want to live in Israel? They're completely surrounded by their enemies. You'd say, they're an insane person that wants to move to Israel. I mean, the way I look at it. But look at what's happening. And they're coming back by thousands from Ethiopia, from Russia. Still, they're coming back by the hundreds of thousands every year. And there are people in America that are pouring all kinds of cash and doing all kinds of things in Israel. God is regathering his people, just as he said he would. And there's an Old Testament passage, I can never remember where it is, but it says that God is going to replant them in the land with his whole heart and his whole soul. You tell me how you're going to stop that? Not possible. For the first time in 2,000 years, the Jewish people have returned and are returning, just as God has, through his prophets, predicted. And you know something? In our generation, we have a front row seat to watch all of this take place. If some of our early brethren who passed on in the 50s and the 60s could see what we're seeing today, they would get real excited about preaching on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. That's why I'm excited about preaching. Now, there may be somebody 50 years ago say, that old brother Sam Tissot 50 years ago, he told us that the Lord was coming, but and he still hasn't come. That's still possible, you know, because that question was asked long ago, and they say, and people said, where's the promise of his coming? He hasn't come, right? Well, let me tell you, when Jesus says, I'm coming again, that's good enough for me. He's coming again. And whether I go via the undertaker or the upper taker, I'm going to be present with the Lord someday because I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. And so will you be if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. Don't miss that appointment, friends. If you're here still unsaved, still don't know that you have a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just be sure you're ready when Jesus comes. Well, when it comes to the last days after the rapture, I think that Israel is a fuse for the powder keg of final world conflict. And in a sense, nothing can happen until the Jews are back in the land. I've often wondered about that. I have lots of questions as I study Bible prophecy because, as I said before, the Word of God is so full of truth. And it's like dipping your toes in the end of the ocean, you know. I mean, you just have more questions than you do answers a lot of times. But there are a lot of things that I wonder about. Like, do the Jews all have to be back in the land when before the tribulation starts? I don't think so. But I don't know. We can see what's happening today. They're going back by the thousands. And at an appropriate time, God's time, the Lord will come for the church, and the tribulation will begin, and all God's purposes and plans will begin to unfold just as he promised, according to his purposes and plan. Don't need that big old fly on my Bible. Now, let's just take a half a minute to look at and think about what I read in Matthew 24. At the time of Jesus' ministry, at the time that this refers to, Jesus had said the temple that was so important to the Jewish believers was going to be desecrated and it was going to come down. And this was a stunning thing for the disciples for a number of reasons. First of all, they're asking Jesus these questions, you know, when will this be? What will be the end of the age and all this? And their mindset was something totally different. The scheme of their thinking was, according to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 11, I think, that they were expecting Jesus to come to be here as the Messiah and set up his kingdom right away. That's what they were expecting. Well, that wasn't the case. I mean, and Jesus had been telling them along the way that, you know, he's going to have to die. They weren't getting that. There are a lot of things that they weren't getting. They looked for the kingdom to come. And they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he would be the King of Kings and he would set up the kingdom and they would rule with him and reign with him in righteousness. In fact, they even asked Jesus, who's going to be the greatest, you know, in the kingdom? They were really concerned about the kingdom. And so we have to understand that. This chapter is all Jewish. And so when Jesus answers their questions, he sort of bypasses their thought process and goes way over the period in which we live, which is the church period. And he goes into as far as the tribulation. And there's this gap there in between where Jesus was at that time in trying to communicate to his disciples and when the end would come, the end of whatever age they're talking about. There's lots of ends, right? There's the end of the church period. Well, there's ends before that. There's going to be end of the church period. There's going to be end of the tribulation. There's going to be end of the millennium. There's going to be the little season. There's going to be the eternal state. And that's when everything ends, when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. But their question was, in a way, as they asked it, not possible for Jesus really to answer it so that they would understand it. We are fortunate that we have the whole of the Word of God. The temple meant so much to them. When you think about it, and I have read a number of things and seen pictures and so on, I don't think the pictures do adequate justice to the temple. But as I understand it, that this temple was made out of massive blocks of marble, it was decked out with gold ornamentation, and it was important to the Jewish people. It was a place of worship. It was a place where God had promised to place his name. And some of these huge pieces of marble were 40 foot long by 12 foot wide by 12 foot high. And that these were quarried and fit perfectly into the temple. It was a magnificent sight. The temple was a spectacle that was visible for miles. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, "We're all going to come down." They couldn't grasp that. So they begin to ask these questions. How could this sight so spectacular be left desolate? How is it that it's going to come down? And so they begin to ask these questions, and Jesus takes them really to begin to help them in their thinking, which they ultimately came to see, I believe, many years later, that the kingdom isn't going to be set up now. That God in his wondrous grace has some purposes that are far beyond what you can envision. That God was in his grace going to call out a people unto himself. Do you realize that we live in a period that is unique and precious and wonderful? We sometimes call it the day of grace, the day of God's grace. Sometimes we call it the church period. Sometimes we call it the time when God is calling out a body of believers of whom he is head. Whatever reference you want to make to this period of time in which we live, God is calling out a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom. And we live in this wonderful period of time. And there's some special joys and privileges. It isn't that God is not going to take good care of all those Old Testament saints who are not going to be resurrected at the time that we are as a part of the church. That'll come at the end of the tribulation. And yet, in someday in the future, we're going to all be there together with God and all of the redeemed. The Old Testament, the faithful Old Testament saints, those of us who've lived during the church period, those who are saved out of the tribulation, those who come out of the millennium trusting Christ, we're all going to be there together, enjoying eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. I can hardly wait. I have no idea, really, how glorious that's going to be. But as I study the scriptures, I believe that's why it's important to talk about this kind of thing now. because God gives so much time in the Bible, and we'll talk about that in a minute, to his prophetic word. And he wants us to understand that. In fact, let's think about that now. We talk about the rapture, or being caught away, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 last week, or 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, that when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and those of us who are alive and remain are going to be caught up in the air, or snatched away, that's where the word rapture comes from, to be with the Lord, and so we're ever going to be forever with the Lord. And he comes to the air. He doesn't come back to the earth, and we come up. I've often wondered if all the graves are going to be open. What a mess that's going to be. That's going to be the greatest shock that this world has ever known. You just think of it. Millions of people missing, gone. What a shock that's going to be to the world. Every place in the whole world. Now, God has not left us without a knowledge of the future. And in the Old Testament, prophecy was making known the will of God and the mind of God. But prophecy also tells us something about the future, because God doesn't want us to be ignorant about that. He wants us to know. Our knowing is limited because we're human. But prophecy, Bible prophecy, forms a major part of the Word of God. Man, it's already 12:15 and I'm not even getting started. Prophecy is a major part of the Word of God. You can always tell the importance of a subject by the amount of time that is given it. You can tell what's important to me if you know how I think, what I think most about, and what I give most of my time to. And so also, we can tell how important Bible prophecy by how much time God gives it in his word. Do you know how much time God gives prophecy in the Bible? Now, there are people who have researched this to the point where they say how many verses there are in the entire Bible, how many verses in the Old Testament, how many verses in the Old Testament relate to prophecy out of all the verses that are in the Old Testament, and how many verses in the New Testament that relate to all the verses in the New Testament that relate to prophecy. 28.5% of the Old Testament is devoted to Bible prophecy, and 27%, I think, something like that, is in the New Testament is devoted to Bible prophecy, so that, no, 21% is in the New Testament, 27% of the whole Word of God is devoted to Bible prophecy. There are over 1,000 prophecies in the Bible, and about half of them, or 500, have been fulfilled with absolute accuracy. And if you study this, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. The coming of Lord Jesus Christ into when he rode into Jerusalem, to the day. When you study that, it's absolutely amazing. There are 20 key prophecies, for example, in the book of Daniel. 5 of them are fulfilled. 20 are still unfulfilled. While all prophetic passages make a unique contribution to the whole of the Bible, there are 3 main sections that contain the essential keys, I think, to understanding the future. And one of them is this chapter that we've just read. That's why I say there's so much here, you can't even, I'm only touching the questions that the disciples are asking. Can't go deeper than that. It takes too much time. And I'm not sure that I'm capable of doing that. I've studied it, and I studied it, and it becomes more wonderful every time I read it. But the book of Daniel is very, very important if we're going to understand Bible prophecy. And this chapter is very important. And so also is the book of Revelation. And to get the, people say, I can't understand the book of Revelation. Well, it's possible with the help of the Spirit of God. But God didn't give us, and I'm going to have to stop, but God didn't give us Bible prophecy to fill our heads with knowledge. He gave us Bible prophecy so that we know what time it is, but also so that we know how to live our lives, to honor and glorify him, to live for Jesus. A couple of Sundays ago, on a Sunday night, I gave a whole half hour or 45 minutes, I forget, to the thought that every place you find the hope of the church with regard to the coming in of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find some practical guidelines as to how to live our lives. One of the most important things that Bible prophecy should be, and considering the times of the times, is it should be a motivating factor for us to live godly lives. The fact that Jesus is coming again, and someday we're going to face him, we're encouraged by Apostle Paul to redeem the times. And there are a lot of ways that we can do that. Where do we spend our time? But one of the big factors that I think is that Bible prophecy and the idea that Jesus was coming in and that there would be a hell, because every person who's ever been born into this world is going to spend eternity somewhere. In fact, I don't know if you ever stopped to talk about this whole business of abortion. And I've often wondered, what does God mean when he says, of children, of such is the kingdom of God? You know, there are many, many children who have never been given the opportunity to live on earth that God is going to take to heaven when he comes. And that's a great encouragement. We in our early life, we had some miscarriages. I believe that those were children. And we're going to see those kids, and we're going to be with them for all eternity. But God in his grace is going to take all those aborted fetuses, and I believe they're going to have glorified bodies in heaven, God is going to make a lot of things right that are wrong today. But one of the more important things with regard to considering these eschatological truths is be sure you're ready. It should have a converting factor in our lives. Be sure you're ready to meet Jesus, because you're going to spend eternity somewhere. The Bible is very clear about that. And the second motivating factor is like the young people, that we need to care about people. There should be a caring for others. And God is not willing, the Bible says, that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. If God is not willing that any should perish, we should also not be willing that any should perish. And we should take every opportunity, wherever it is, wherever we have people that we come in contact, to share the gospel with them. Third thing is that this should have a cleansing effect on us. The Bible says that he that has this hope in him, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, purifies himself, even as he is pure. And then it should have a calming effect on us. John 14, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Yes, we can believe in God, because God is true. And Jesus says, I'm coming again. And he says, you know, let not your heart be troubled. Don't look at the things that are right in front of you that are so troubling and distressing. Trust Jesus. Walk with him every day. This world isn't our home. Things are not going to get better here. Job said that man is born into trouble just as surely as the sparks fly upward, and that's true. We've all experienced that. And then it should have a comforting effect on in times of sorrow. That's why we read these encouraging passages from 1 Thessalonians 4 at funerals and at the graveside, and 1 Corinthians 15 at the end, and other passages of Scripture. Because our hope is based upon the truth of the Word of God. And this has a tremendous calming effect. I've stood by the bedside of parents who have gone home to be with the Lord and witnessed their testimonies. And I could share some of those things. And to see the confidence of those who've gone before. And the confidence that we have in God. I can't have any confidence in this flesh. I can't have any confidence in the newspapers that I read in the world today. But I can have confidence in the promises of God's word. And then the other thing, it should have a controlling influence in serving our God. After the church has been raptured, taken out of the world, there will be a period of 7 years of tribulation. I know there's a lot of people that put all kinds of different meanings to when the church goes and so on. I have my own views after studying the scriptures, and you know where they are. The church isn't going through the tribulation. But there will be a tribulation that's going to take place. And the first 3.5 years of that are going to be a time of relative peace and safety when the Antichrist does his thing and till the mid part of the tribulation, and at that time that's going to be a terrible time of suffering. And at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return to the earth, defeat all his enemies, establish his promised kingdom, 1,000-year reign. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and a beast and a false prophet, Revelation tells us, they're going to be cast into the beast with the Antichrist and his henchmen, his religious henchmen, I call them. They're going to be cast into hell at the end of the tribulation. I've often wondered, Lord, why did you do that with Satan? God has his purposes. Because Satan's only going to be bound for those 1,000 years, and he's going to be loosed again at the end of the millennium, and he's going to be allowed to operate for a little season. I don't know how long that's going to be. And then there's going to be that great rebellion, and Satan is going to be cast into hell, and all those lists of people you read about at the end of Revelation, and among the list of murderers and adulterers and liars and all those things, is one little bit of unbelievers. What an awful thing to be cast into outer darkness. I've often wondered why God wouldn't cast Satan into hell along with the beast and the false prophet. Well, there are a few answers that people have ventured with that, I'll leave that to God. He knows what he's doing. But in the end, I think it seems to me that God is going to allow a total rebellion against him, even after the millennial age, when God will rule and reign in righteousness. At the end of that, everybody is going to come down. Everybody and everything is going to combine its forces against God. As soon as man can be against God, he will. And so I don't know why Satan's going to be loosed for that little season, but someday I'll know. And someday, if you're a believer, you'll know too. And I suspect that those that will be cast and have to stand before the great white throne judgment, as we read about it, will also know. Someone has said there will be no unbelievers in hell. And yet the Bible says that all unbelievers are going to end up there. And I think what that person meant is that when you get there, you won't be an unbeliever. When they get there, not you. Okay? Those of us who trusted Christ will never get there. But there will be a lot of believers in hell. Not people who believe now, but people who will begin then. Like the story we have, what is it, Luke 16? No, Luke 12? I forget now, just now. About the rich man and Lazarus and what the hell. And there was a great gulf fixed between them. And the fellow in hell said, go tell my brothers. You remember that story. But at any rate, someday we're going to rule with Christ, those of us who are believers, in the millennium. And we're going to be reign with him and with all the redeemed for all eternity. What a glorious future awaits us. And we got to talk about these things because God talks about them. And I think we don't talk about them enough. And I think the other thing is that this is an encouragement for all of us to study the Bible. You know, if you're going to go on a long trip someplace, what do? You take out your maps and you find out if you're going to Italy. You find out all about. I mean, what are you doing when you're going to Israel? Right? You're looking at what you know. What's there? How can I? We're going to heaven someday. We ought to be interested in that. And since God provides so much about the future in the Word of God, we ought to be interested in that too. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. We feel so inadequate as we approach these wonderful truths which are so glorious to us. We thank you for the hope you've given us. We thank you for your saving grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who took our place at Calvary and bore the burdens of our sins there, so that we might be reconciled to you, a holy God. And someday, Father, we're going to see him face to face. We're going to see you, be with you and like you. And we're going to enjoy eternity with all of the redeemed. What a day that will be. We look forward to that moment. In the meantime, Father, help us to redeem the time. You've told us the days are evil. We know that. Help us to be faithful. Help us to walk together according to your word as believers. Encourage our hearts, we pray. Go with us as we go to our several homes. Father, we thank you. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.